And good morning. We are glad that you are with us. As I was thinking about our passage today, there's a story from the childhood of one of my children who has left the room, so now I can tell this story, that came to mind. But when my eldest child, William, was in preschool, he was spending the night at my parents' house, and he had a bad dream during the night. My mother went in to comfort him. Whatever he had dreamed about, it was pretty vivid. He was afraid. And my mother said, "You don't need to be afraid. Jesus lives in your heart." And my preschooler replied, "Mimi, no. Jesus is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven." You know, and so they launched into a great 3 a.m. theological summit between the two of them. My mother, who definitely does know the Apostles' Creed, she just wanted him to know, you know, you're never alone. God is always with you. And my son's response was, "Well, basically, fat lot of good that'll do me. I mean, he's out there and I'm down here, and he couldn't possibly live in my heart." Now, if I were there and trying to settle this theological dispute between these two great minds in the middle of the night, I would say that they're probably both a little bit right and a little bit wrong, and that we should all go back to bed and talk about it in the morning at a reasonable time. But this is the day that many churches observe the ascension of Jesus. Now, ascension in the Bible falls on this biblically significant 40th day of the season of Easter. But on our calendar, it falls on a random Thursday in May, which is why we don't celebrate it on the appropriate day. So we're a couple days removed from Ascension Day. And it doesn't play a big role in our liturgical calendar, possibly for the Thursday date or possibly for some other reasons. But I mean, one of my missions is like, let's make Ascension really important. Let's make it something that we really celebrate and think about. Now, Ascension raises the question of absence, because you do have these 10 days between when Jesus ascends to heaven and then the Holy Spirit is sent to the church. There's this gap between in which the disciples exist. And I always try to imagine what it felt like to be one of Jesus' disciples on that mountain after he ascends. I mean, they've been on such an emotional roller coaster if you think about it. I mean, imagine you have left everything to follow Jesus. You've spent a couple of years centering your whole life on a person that I can only imagine was incredibly unusual and very compelling all at the same time. He is otherworldly. He is holy. He is your fishing buddy. He is your teacher. You have been camping and walking and spending your days together. And suddenly Jesus is ripped away. He's arrested, he's executed, and you cower with the other disciples. You are terrified, you are grieving, and then the best thing ever happens. He's raised from death to life. He is back. You are elated, you are curious, you are hopeful, and then Jesus is with you again, but he's different now. He appears unexpectedly. He can walk through walls. He looks completely like himself and completely unlike himself all at the same time. And this whole time he's talking and talking and talking and making connections between himself and the Old Testament. He's revisiting his old teachings and explaining them in light of the resurrection and in light of what is to come. And you're still kind of asking, I think I get what you're saying, but is now the time when you're going to restore your kingdom? That's the thing we've been waiting for, right? And then you go on a walk and you climb up this hill in Bethany, and then he's gone. That's a weird experience. When the disciples are looking up into the sky and the two men in white appear behind them and they say, you know, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" I don't think they're actually just standing there like the way you would watch a balloon that's been released as it slowly kind of disappears and gets smaller and smaller in the sky. I don't think that's what's happening. I think the disciples saw something that was so difficult to understand, it defied all of their categories. They saw Jesus glorified. Now, they saw the Father elevate Jesus, not just elevate him off the ground, but elevate him to the throne of heaven. And we're told that the disciples, when they saw this, did something that they had never done before. They worshiped Jesus. Jesus is changed in their eyes and in their understanding. They've had this amazing revelation. They had never understood Jesus better than this exact moment. And now he's gone. And yet he promised something to them. In John 16:7, he says to them, "Well, it's good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." Now, I know in the context of John's gospel, Jesus means for them to find comfort and even joy in these words. But I can also imagine just the deep despair and the deep grief that the disciples felt hearing about Jesus leaving. It's kind of like when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, well, he would prefer to be away from the body and present with the Lord. And I can almost imagine Timothy and the other ministers who are with him looking over his shoulder and just thinking, gosh, I'd rather have you here. I'd rather have you here. All theological mysteries aside, we would rather have the people we love here. And as followers of Jesus, who lived 2,000 years after the ascension, if we were given the option to see Jesus, to walk with him, to talk with him, to see him in person, we would, right? You would take that. I think sometimes about St. Ignatius of Loyola. He was this 16th century Spanish officer, and he was injured by a cannonball in the leg, which is clearly not the kind of injury that you spring back from. He had this lengthy convalescence. His military career is over. And during that time, he experiences this call to follow Jesus. And Ignatius had this spiritual practice that's probably influenced a lot of people in this room without you even really knowing necessarily where it came from. But he would read a text from the gospel, and then with his imagination, he would place himself in that scene. So he would place himself at the side of the manger with the shepherds, or he would place himself in the multitude of people who are fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And then he would place himself with the blind men begging Jesus for sight. He would put himself in those places. And it was a way in which he had this kind of mystical encounter with Jesus that led a whole movement in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is a really powerful way of engaging in scripture. Like, you're invited to enter into the story, to number yourself among the disciples, to experience him as teacher. And yet, I can understand wanting more than just this imaginative visit with Jesus. I have another child who's not in this room, a 9-year-old who asks nonstop questions about the Bible and about faith. And honestly, she could give your college roommate who read like 1 Richard Dawkins book a real run for her money in like just the type of questions she's going to pepper you with. How do we know? Why do you think this? Coming from her, though, it's not smug. It is genuinely curious. And it all comes from a very sincere desire to know and to understand. But she needs to know. I mean, how are we supposed to follow Jesus if we never get to meet him? That seems really unfair. And if we don't have the benefit of seeing him teach or heal or do miracles firsthand, how can we trust what we read in the Bible? If we can't see Jesus, we could be getting some things really, really wrong. She does have a point, and I recognize that. Sometimes, especially with kids, we make Jesus seem small and comforting and very personal for them. Jesus likes what we like. He hates what we hate. He cares about what bothers us most. He cheers us up when we feel sad. Then, if we're taught that, we grow into adults who expect Jesus to meet us, to meet all of our personal needs, all of our concerns, first and foremost. But if Jesus is present to us only in a small, private way, as a comfort, as someone who confirms all of our beliefs, well, at that point, we may as well have an imaginary friend who helps us through life's rough spots. Eventually, you'll outgrow him, kind of like Bing Bong in the movie Inside Out. You know what I mean? There's this one tear-jerking scene in Inside Out where the preteen Riley, who this whole movie is about, she has this imaginary friend, Bing Bong, and at the end of a scene, he disappears because she's matured and she doesn't need him anymore. Riley has all these fond memories, but whatever purpose Bing Bong served in her life, that's done. She's moved on. But the Jesus that we know and experience today, has to resonate with the witness of Jesus in Scripture to have any power in our lives. When a questioning child in my house asks how we can know the Bible is true, I always point to Jesus. Here's how I think. You may have your own ways of going about this, but I believe, and there is evidence, that Jesus was a real historical person. And I believe, and there is also evidence for this, that the disciples really believed that he was raised from the dead. And I believe that there was something really compelling that happened to them after the resurrection, where they actually went and did those things that Jesus told them about. Christianity went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the known corners of the earth. Something happened that was very profound in it. I believe it is what the Bible tells us happened. Now, that isn't everything, but that's my starting place. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the ascension. And I want my kids to know that Jesus is not buried anywhere. He isn't a spirit in the clouds. And this tells us something very powerful about who Jesus is. In the incarnation, Jesus identified with humans by becoming one of us. Like, he took on flesh forever. Forever identifying with us. Identifying with us in physical suffering, in mortality, in death. And even when he was physically and bodily raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul calls him, this is the first fruits of the dead. He's the first human to be resurrected from death to eternal life. But only the first of many to come. The promise is that at the resurrection, we will be raised like him, and the world will be restored to right order as God intended. Now, we all have questions, things that plague us, that cause doubt. For me, over time, I realized probably the scariest thought that I have about Jesus is that he might be the kind of person who would only be interested in saving my soul from sin, but be indifferent to physical suffering, be indifferent to the grief of people, be unbothered with the way that creation has been corrupted and destroyed. Somewhere along the way, I had picked up kind of a bodiless, soul-centered Christianity. But when I read Scripture, I see the ascended Jesus. He is still flesh and blood, still bearing the wounds from the cross. He's defeated death and been invited to take his place seated on the throne of heaven to rule with authority. I can trust a Jesus who was born, who has died, who was raised to life, who was glorified and reigns in heaven. At this moment, he's still invested in this project. He is still one of us, still flesh and blood. That means that I can trust he's going to take that final step and return. He's going to take that final step at the resurrection and raise us to new life in him. He does not leave us alone, and he does not leave us frightened. I will say that my son William does have one point. Jesus cannot actually live in our hearts because he is man-sized and not heart-sized. But he gives this promise to his followers that they can be filled and sealed and marked with the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus promised his disciples to send the Holy Spirit, he isn't sending a consolation prize. It isn't plan B for his followers to get a little bit of the Spirit as sort of a memento that they can remember him by. As Jesus tells it in the upper room to his disciples in John chapter 16, they'll be sad, but when he goes, but their grief will be replaced with an incredible joy when he sends the Spirit to them. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I hardly understand the Trinity at all. But there's something here about Jesus completing his work and ascending to heaven and being seated by the Father, at the right hand of the Father, before they send us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a replacement for Jesus. And the persons of the Trinity, they act together. The triune God, there is no competition, there is no contradiction. They will one thing, and that is that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a replacement for Jesus because the Holy Spirit is even closer and more intimate than Jesus could ever possibly be. The Holy Spirit is pretty consistently just called the Holy Spirit in the New Testament the majority of the time, but occasionally the author of whichever book in Acts or one of the letters will use a different name. And I've become keenly aware of this because I find it very interesting. Occasionally you'll see someone write, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord. That fascinates me because if you hear someone like Peter, who knew Jesus in the flesh, say something like that, that means his experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he found comparable to being with Jesus. That there was a consistency between those two experiences, because the Holy Spirit agrees with Jesus. He continues the work of Jesus. But it's just Jesus in more times and more places, in more people, continuing that mission. The Holy Spirit takes the relatively small and incredibly local ministry of Jesus and makes it global as he sends out his followers. Now, most of us know what it feels like to be pulled in too many directions at once. I am very much in the middle of that right now. I have nearly survived the month of May as the mom of 3 school children. If you know, you know. I hear the snickers. I actually didn't believe this was true until it was happening to me personally, but my calendar looks like a game of Tetris, and there's this thing that happens. There are just countless end of school year events. There are celebrations. There are things that have to be returned to the school. There are things that have to go from the school to our house. There are teacher gifts and spring performances and dress-up days and theme days and things I have to send at particular times and drop off in particular places. My calendar has filled up in such a way that I have started to think that this just might be some sort of diabolical hazing. Like, it just seems so coordinated. I'm only human. I can only be in so many places at once. Now, this is a truth that Jesus understood even better than I do. He certainly could not be in all places at once. I mean, he was human. I was about to say he's only human, but he is not only human. He is human, and completely God, but he is human. He has the human limitations of a person, of you or me. So, instead, Jesus wants to be in more places. He wants his mission to go forward. He wants the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the disciples. And so he is sending them out as his witnesses. And the disciples, they become willing, joyful participants in that plan of Jesus for the sake of the world. When Jesus does ascend to the Father, the disciples in Jerusalem, or the disciples go to Jerusalem and they wait. They just wait. I don't even think he tells them exactly how long they're supposed to wait. So, you know, this is some real loyalty. But Luke says that they went with great joy and that they stayed in the temple praising God. Now, I would not have a lot of hope for the disciples if it were not for the working of the Holy Spirit. If you wonder if the Holy Spirit is transformative in the life of the person, I always just point to the story of Peter. Because if you think about him in the Gospels, he's kind of a wild card. Like, you know, he's going to just make offhand remarks. He might accidentally cut someone's ears off. At some point, you know, Jesus is going to say, "Get behind me, Satan." He is a wild card among the disciples. But then you get to the book of Acts. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is preaching to the multitudes. He is leading the church. He is an imperfect leader, but he is faithful to the end by the power of the Spirit, not his own skill, but by the power of the Spirit. This week, as we approach Pentecost, I want us, just as a church, in the vulnerable place that we are, to approach Pentecost by asking the Holy Spirit to work in your life, in our life together, that we would develop that kind of expectancy that the disciples had, where we are willing to wait and be present, to be people of praise, to be people who worship, and to just have an expectation that God is transforming us. The disciples of Jesus, they're waiting in the temple for the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to transform them from kind of a chaotic, disorganized group of people into a holy church, a place where the Holy Spirit will dwell and become a faithful witness to Jesus everywhere, through hardship, through persecution. As a community, we are in a painful, painful season. I saw many of you at two different funerals this week. I know that we will not be in this place forever. Not because any of us needs to put it behind us and just move on, but because Jesus cares for us. He will send his Holy Spirit and bring new life in this place. He will bring restoration here. He's the one who is able to redeem pain and give us the hope of the resurrection that does not fail. I think that as people who love Jesus and long to see him, we have a calling to live out a greater compassion, to care for others, and use the resources of the Holy Spirit, his gifts. Like, there are all these points in Scripture where it says, in this place, you'll see Jesus. Like Matthew 25, I always think about where we have this parable. There's the king seated on the throne, and he's judging between sheep and goats. And he says, oh, well, whenever you fed someone hungry or visited the sick or cared for the stranger, Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. If you want to see Jesus and experience the Holy Spirit in your life, this is a time to be intentional about caring for others. There are people here today that need lots of love and extra support and patience. We have families on long roads of grief that are part of our community. And then there are people outside of these walls who need you to treat them with the care and the dignity that we would give Jesus himself. That's where we see Jesus. There are other places in Scripture that tell us that Jesus is present to us with certainty in certain places. One is at this table. When we come to this table where Jesus is both the feast that is offered, the host who prepares the table and welcomes us, he is present. He makes himself known to us, not because we fully understand it, but because we come open-handed in faith to receive. Another place where he meets us is in our prayers. The book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus hears our prayers. He intercedes for us before the Father. In fact, if you feel like you are a lousy prayer, he takes what's lacking in our own prayers and makes them perfect by his own. None of us is alone or abandoned. If you wake up fearful in the night, you can call out for Jesus the Comforter, the Holy Spirit to be with you. If you need an intercessor to pray on your behalf, Jesus never ceases to intercede for you. God is not absent, even in our most painful moments. He is identified with us forever in our humanity and now reigns in power. He has the ability, he has the power to intervene. And he has come near to us by his Spirit, who is with us right now, in all times, in all places. You are never alone. Let's go into Pentecost in that attitude of anticipation, asking the Holy Spirit to move in us. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.